title for our little message here this morning as we turn to God's Word and to Matthew chapter 12, the sign of Jonah, verses 38 and following. We're just going to look at this little passage here, verse 38 until verse 42, the sign of Jonah. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher," or "Master, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, we've seen recently that at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, that we're seeing the responses to Jesus's ministry, responses to who Jesus claims to be. And we've seen that many were doubting, many were indifferent. There were those who were critical, others who just outrightly rejected who Jesus is, which was really leading them to a very serious place of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus warned them that clearly Jesus was exhibiting and demonstrating through these miracles, and when he healed that demon-possessed man, Jesus said, "These things have been done, but in the name and by the power of God's Spirit." And yet they accused Jesus of being someone who was operating and functioning under the authority and in the power of Satan. And so they accused him of satanic activity. Jesus said very clearly, if you carry on giving glory to Satan for the things I do and say, you will never know forgiveness. And we saw that being described in Scripture as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. If you continue. And then we saw last week that many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day were just rotten people, like we are. But Jesus describes them in a short parable as rotten trees producing rotten fruit. And we know that by nature we are sinful people. We are rotten to the core. And there's no one good, no, not one, the Bible tells us. And the only one who walked this earth who was righteous in all his ways was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can take what Jesus is teaching here, and we can take the warnings that he presents in the immediate context to the religious leaders and authorities of his day and to the people of his day, and we can apply that to ourselves. Because we are, each one of us, we are all in need of God's saving grace in our lives. And if you've been coming for a while, maybe you've been coming for a number of years, you will consistently hear this message. We call it the gospel message, because there is no other message that men, women, young people, children need to hear other than this, that we are in need of God's restoration. We are in need of God's salvation. And we can only find rest for our souls by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus did something quite extraordinary. And that's really the heart of this message this morning when we entitle it The Sign of Jonah. The scribes and the Pharisees came saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now it begs the question, what sort of sign are they seeking? What sort of sign are they longing for? What sort of sign do they want to see? It begs the question because they've already seen Jesus heal on umpteen occasions. They've already seen Jesus has authority over sickness and disease. They've already seen it firsthand how Jesus has authority over the demons and evil spirits, how he healed that demon-possessed man. They've already seen Jesus do amazing things. And yet they demand a sign from him. Now, to help us in this, we can just acknowledge two other passages, I think, this morning will help us. Let's just flick over a few pages in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. This may help us. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. And then the other little passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Now, those are two very interesting but helpful passages, because it will help us understand this little passage here in Matthew 12. That the Apostle Paul says clearly the Jews were the type of people who were demanding a sign. What sign are they asking for? Matthew 16 tells us that they were demanding a sign from heaven. So, the miracles that Jesus has already performed, the things that he has done and the things that he has taught and said, are not sufficient for the Jews of Jesus' day, particularly for the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. They want something bigger. They want something better. They want him to do something that will be quite extraordinary. Now, the very miracles of Jesus are only things that God can do. Let's be clear about that. He performs miracles. That's not why he came. He performed miracles, if you like, to reinforce who he is. That he did things that only God can do. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can feed a large crowd, thousands of people, with five loaves and two fishes. Only God can open the eyes of the blind. Only God can enable deaf people to hear and lame people to walk. Only God can do these things. But so what we can surmise is this, knowing now the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the average Jew, they were resistant to the claims of Jesus. They were resistant to Christ himself. So really, they weren't interested in anything Jesus said or did. They weren't interested. Their plan and their heart's desire was clearly to undermine Jesus' ministry, Jesus' teachings, Jesus' claim. They despised him, they hated him, and they wanted to be rid of him. And so what they were trying to do now is publicly humiliate him. What they wanted him to do is to do something that perhaps reorder the constellation in the skies. They wanted him to do something from heaven, something quite extraordinary. But Jesus is Lord. Now, do we understand that this morning? Jesus is Lord. We sing it. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. For by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord. You might be a Christian this morning, but do you understand that Jesus is Lord? What's the implications of the truth that Jesus is Lord in your life as a Christian this morning? It means that you are not your own. You know, the culture in which we live tells us that you are your own person. You're your own man. You're your own woman. Go out and live your life to the full. And you can help mold and shape your destiny. You are what you are. You go for it. The world's your oyster. But clearly scripture says, oh, no. For those who are in the kingdom of God, and that's what the Gospel of Matthew is all about, for those who are in a relationship and a friendship and in surrender and submission to the lordship of King Jesus, then actually, we are not our own. We are his. We are his blood-bought people. We are his blood-bought possession. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus. So if we just carry that thinking through for a moment in application, if Jesus is Lord of your life, then Jesus will determine who you marry. Jesus will determine whether you have children or not. Jesus will determine where you live and where you work. Jesus will determine every aspect of your living and life. And if Jesus is truly Lord of your heart, then he'll be Lord of your home. That husbands and wives together in unity in Christ Jesus, that's why it's always important that we are equally yoked. So that we are all aspiring for the same things and to move in the same direction. That we're all aspiring that Jesus will be Lord of our home and our family and our marriage. That Jesus is Lord of his church. All of a sudden now, what I want, what I think, what I desire is not really important. Because Jesus is Lord. But if we surrender to the lordship of Christ in all things, then I know, knowing what the Bible reveals to me concerning him, I know that his ways are the best ways. That his plans are better plans than I could ever think of. That he determines. We might, what does the scripture say? That man makes plans, but it's the Lord who directs his path. It's not wrong to have aspirations. It's not wrong to have plans. It's not wrong to aim for something. But we do that under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we don't come to him because he's Lord demanding anything. So the fact that they're demanding these scribes and these Pharisees and these Sadducees, the fact that they're demanding a sign from him tells us, and Jesus knew their hearts, that God isn't significant in their lives. That Christ, God's eternal Son who has come and stands in their midst, that instead of receiving him and loving him and serving him and sitting to learn of him as disciples do, they despise him, they hate him, they reject him. Why? Because Jesus isn't Lord of their hearts and homes and lives. And so the very fact that they're making a demand of Jesus tells us the state of their heart. We saw that last week. They're rotten trees that produce rotten fruit. If the God of heaven lives in us by his Spirit, then our deepest longing is for him, Jesus Christ, to be Lord of our hearts and homes and lives. For Jesus to be made known. For Jesus to be seen in all that I do, in all that I say. So we were thinking, weren't we, on Friday at Trevor's funeral, from Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That those who are authentically Christ, those who are truly regenerate people, then their desire is for them to become more like Christ. Why? Because they surrender to the lordship of Christ and who he is. And they live under the authority of his teaching. They live under the authority of his word. Why? Because they know that he's all wise, all knowing. He's gracious, merciful, loving, caring. And his ways are beyond human ways. The Lord's no man's debtor. I've learnt that over the years. And sometimes I've learnt these truths the hard way. Because there is something within us, it's called a sinful nature. There's something within us that sometimes they, oh, but I don't want to do that. I want to do this. Well, we're in good company because that was exactly the problem that the Apostle Paul had. You know, he said, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And the very things I don't want to do, I end up doing. So we're in good company, aren't we? So we just need to understand this passage. We need to understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. You may be a Christian. You can say, oh, he saved me. Great. I heard a testimony yesterday. A young girl was baptized recently. And at the age of 4. Actually, anyone here 4? Age of 4. Came to know the Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? And now she's a young lady and going through the waters of baptism. And incidentally, people have been coming to ask for baptism. Isn't that lovely over the summer? Had a request last Sunday as well. So if you've never been baptized and you are the Lord's and he is Lord of your life, come see me because I'm doing baptismal classes and we can gear it either face to face or by Zoom or whatever, but we just do some simple classes to help us in preparing us for public testimony and going through the waters, testifying what Jesus Christ has done. Do I say that? Amazing. So for us to understand this passage, we need to understand who Jesus is. He's Lord. Is he your Lord? You see, many Christians say, oh yeah, but I made a decision for him 30 years ago. Okay, but what's been happening since? What's been happening since? I remember going to a school in Merthyr and the head teacher said, oh, she said, I was a Friday nighter. No, Friday nighters in Park, it was the youth group. See, I was a Friday nighter. Oh, great, lovely. But what difference has that made in your life? She went quiet. And another teacher walked in, and she was a Friday nighter as well. I thought, oh, great. But we're not living in the 70s now, are we? Or even the 80s or 90s or whatever. What difference has that moment, that occasion in your life, made for you in the last 20, 30 years? I'm not interested in people making decisions. I'm interested in people who can testify that I walk by faith, day by day, trusting in my Lord and Saviour. We walk by faith and not by sight.
not how you start, friends. It's how we finish. And before you start trying to justify reasons why things haven't quite turned out the way that you'd hoped, we have to acknowledge that often the reason why things in life don't quite work out as we would have hoped is because we've failed to allow Jesus to be Lord. And we've failed in our understanding of what that really means.
I was telling someone the other day that I left home when I was 19 because I genuinely felt God had given me the most unreasonable parents in the world. That we didn't see, I loved them, they loved me. I never doubted their love, okay? But we didn't see eye to eye. I just thought, they have no idea, really, what it is to be a 19-year-old. In the 80s, whatever it was. Early 80s. So I left. I remember saying, I'm packing bags, I'm going. And they just carried on with their tea. Yeah, carry on. I remember going upstairs thinking, if I wait 5 minutes, they're going to come and talk me out of it. But they never came. I had my bag and I said, right, I'll be off then. They went, yeah, see you. And I thought, I'll sit in the car for 5 minutes because they're bound to come out and say, oh, don't go. But they never came. I parked up the road for about a mile up the road, sat there thinking, if I wait long enough, then my mother will say to my father, get in the car and go and find him. He's been a foolish guy once again. But they never came looking. And I thought, what am I going to do? I know, I'll go to my grandparents. They love me. So I went. And in a strange sort of way, through my folly, through my stubbornness, through my rebelliousness, because God is sovereign, he used that for his glory. I matured as a person and as a Christian under the helpful influence of my grandparents. And my grandfather taught me the reality of Jesus being Lord. Lord. Is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord of your marriage? Is he Lord in your home? Is he Lord? So the fact that they're demanding something from Jesus tells us that they are not in a situation where they're connected to him and they refute his claims, they hate him, and they want to kill him. So what does he say? Look at his answer, verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's totally in connection there with Matthew 16. But no sign will be given to it, to this generation. It's an adulterous generation. You are guilty of spiritual adultery. You are children of the covenant. You are a nation of the promise. But you've committed spiritual adultery. You've defied God and you've gone and you love other gods beside the one true and living God. You are a wicked, evil, adulterous generation looking for a sign. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And before you start getting stuck on this, and lots of Christians get stuck on lots of silly little things, isn't it? Saying, oh, well, was he really in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights? You're working out all the hours. It's just a very common phrase and saying in Jewish circles. A time that will cover, periods of time that cover over a period of 3 days. Or three nights. And so he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish or the whale for 3 days, three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. That's the sign. I'm not going to give a sign. That's the sign. You've already got it. Now we know the story, don't we? Do you know the story of Jonah?
Come listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. A preaching he should be at Nineveh, you see, way down in the middle of the ocean. See, he was a disobedient prophet. God had called him, commanded him to go to Nineveh, that pagan Gentile city, and cry against their wickedness. And you want to go. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he hated the people there. He was prejudiced. He was a prophet who had racism in his heart. You want to go? But we know that God has plans, and he provided a way in which Jonah would be humbled under the mighty hand and providence of God, and he eventually went on a ship in the opposite direction. He was thrown overboard because he was caught up in this great sea because God sent a storm, and then Jonah had to confess to the mariners, "This is all because of me. I've been trying to run away from God. How foolish am I?" They tossed him overboard, and everyone thought, "Great. That's Jonah. Glad we got shot of him. He was a real pain in the butt, wasn't he, Jonah? Got rid of him." And that was the desire that the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had concerning Jesus. Let's get rid of him. And you know that Jesus was taken and arrested, falsely accused, beaten, mocked, spat upon, led away to Golgotha, crucified on a cross. And when he died, and he did truly die, there was celebration in the hearts of wicked men in Jerusalem that night. There were celebrations in the high wicked places, the wicked places in high places. There was celebration. Got rid of it. But what did God provide for Jonah? He provided him a great fish. And what did God provide for his eternal son? He provided a tomb. But that wasn't the end of Jonah, was it? You know the story? Yeah. Do that. It's a family service. Yeah. The fish had a guts full of Jonah and vomited. Spewed, I think, in one of the translations, spewed Jonah up onto the dry land. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And he went. What happened? Interestingly, he went to Nineveh, preached against their wickedness. And what happened? They repented. No miracles. No signs. No bands. No flashing lights. Preached the word of God. A word of judgment. That God would judge them for their sin. And they repented.
Amazing, isn't it?
And yet, here we have someone who is greater than Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. Half-baked, disobedient prophet. But he was a prophet. Here is someone greater than a prophet. The Messiah. The Lord Jesus himself. The King of the ages. The Ancient of Days. And so Jesus not only performed miracles, but taught them truths that Jonah never ever could have aspired to teach, because he didn't have that enlightenment. And so the principle here, what Jesus is saying, is that greater light requires greater judgment. Nineveh and the Ninevites didn't see any miracles. Didn't really hear anything other than a message of God's judgment upon them for their sin. But they were stirred to repent. But with greater light, this is the point Jesus is making,
there's greater judgment.
So that on the day of judgment, The men of Nineveh, verse 41, will rise up with this generation and will condemn it. For they had repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something or someone greater than Jonah is here. Isn't that really what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1 there? That where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where are the wise philosophers of this age? But it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the foolishness of preaching, not foolish preaching, the foolishness, the means of preaching to save those who believe. A disobedient prophet preached the word of God and the Ninevites were saved. What do we preach? Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified. It's on the notice board. That's it. That's what we preach. Christ crucified. And for Jesus, then, he wants to reinforce and reemphasize this truth. He says, look at the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. Will rise up at the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth, a far distance, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Why? Because he was known for his wisdom. He was the wisest man at that time that had ever lived. And so she came from a far distance, from the ends of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says, but there's someone here who is greater than Solomon. There's someone in your midst who is wiser than Solomon. More than a prophet, more than a sage, the Lord is here. The King of Glory is here. And you come with your petty demands for something other than what you've had. You've had far more illumination of the truth than the Queen of Sheba ever had, than the Ninevites ever had. And what do? You despise it. You despise it. Why? Because you despise me. There's someone greater than Solomon here. There's someone greater than Jonah here. You know, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they were up in arms, weren't they? And Jesus said, it's because you don't fully understand the scriptures. And then he says this, there is something greater than the temple here. Now, those are three things we had. Something greater than the temple, someone greater than Jonah, someone greater than Solomon. There's someone, something greater here. The kingdom of God is here. The King of the kingdom is here. Now, what does he do in saying, if you could only understand the story of Jonah, it's typology. It's an illustration of what is going to happen to me. For as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the great fish's belly, so the Son of Man, and that was his most common title, his favorite title concerning himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is he saying? He's saying to them that I've not come to fulfill your demands. I'm not here to satisfy all your whims and fancies. I'm here to save. And how does he do that? He saves through dying in the place of sinners. He saves by being buried and being raised again to life. That's how he saves. The life, perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who then ascended 40 days after his resurrection. Listen. You saw it this morning in the Apostles' Creed. It's the heart of that creed. It's the heart of the gospel message. It's the heart of Scripture. It's the reality of why we are as we are today as Christians, that we have a hope. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, He is Lord over everything, over life and death. And He was willing to bear the punishment for your sin and for my sin by dying, because ultimately the price and wages of sin is death, physical and spiritual. But the true gift of God is eternal life found in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So He is predicting not just His death and burial, He is predicting His resurrection. He said, and if you understood the story of Jonah, then you'd understand that that's just a picture, an illustration of my story. Because the story of the Lord Jesus Christ is a story of grace. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of rescue. It's a story of deliverance. It's a story of love. It's a story of mercy. It's an amazing story. It's the greatest story ever told. And the implications were here. Jonah being sent to a bunch of pagan Gentiles who were caught up in all sorts of sorceries, witchcraft, and idolatry. And yet God was pleased to save them because they repented of their sin. And I don't care what you've done in your life, but there's no one today that's beyond the reach of God's saving grace. If you cry to this holy God today, now, from your heart, Lord God, save me, He can and He will. That's the key, isn't it? Repentance leads to forgiveness. There's no forgiveness outside of repentance. Which you'd think that every gospel message would involve repentance, wouldn't you? Because without repentance, there's no forgiveness. But you listen to a lot of gospel preaching from all over the world. You don't hear a lot about repentance. Interesting, that, isn't it? Why do you think that is? Because the enemy knows that when there is genuine, authentic repentance in the hearts of men, women, and boys and girls, that He'll save them. On account of His Son. On account of His Son. There's someone here this morning who's greater than all. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke of. He came, He lived, He died to buy my pardon. He rose again. He ascended. He ever lives to intercede for His people. For all those who cry for forgiveness of sin, and all those who by faith are walking with Him, trusting in Him. There is someone amongst us this morning who is greater than anyone else. And there's something this morning at our disposal that's greater, a message that's greater than any other message. We'll have an election one day, won't we? You looking forward to that, 12 months' time? General election. And they'll be knocking your doors, or maybe they won't now, who knows? Perhaps they're afraid to knock your door. But they come round with what they have under their arm. Their manifesto. Will you read it? Probably not. Your mind's probably made up now, isn't it? There's no one worth voting for, is there, really? My vote is for Jesus. I'm telling you, I don't need their manifesto. I've got His. And if we really want to see a turning of the tide in the land of the nation, in the hearts of people, this is the manifesto. There's someone here this morning who's greater than all these prophets of old, the apostles. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord. And He can save you. And he can save you because he died for you. Do you know why he died for you? Because he loved you with an everlasting love. He's here amongst us today. Isn't that quite extraordinary? The Spirit of the risen Saviour is amongst us today. Cry to him. Call upon him. He will save. Maybe you are a Christian, but maybe for whatever reason, he isn't really Lord of your life. You're very good at paying lip service, but he isn't really truly Lord. Well, in the moments we have here today, say, Lord, please come and take the rightful place in my heart and home, because you are Lord. I surrender to you today. Keep me. Help me by your grace. Now we're going to sing. It's a hymn that you sang a couple of weeks ago when I was on camp. I tuned in, you see, after I did the morning service. I thought, well, let's see what's going on in Emmanuel. And you were singing this lovely song. I thought, oh, this is nice. So we're going to sing it again, Ancient of Days. And the musicians are going to play through the tune once for us, and then we'll stand and sing as we bring our service this morning to a close.